If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can look that up on page 297, 1 Kings chapter 15. We've been working our way over the last several months through this Old Testament book. And I want to ask us a hard question today, and I want to think carefully about how you answer. What does God want most from you? What does God want most from you? What is God's highest priority and his chief desire when he thinks about your life? In other words, we're asking a question that was once posed to Jesus when someone asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded with well-known words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. It's really the positive statement of what we already should know if we have read the Ten Commandments, specifically the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. God wants to be first in your life, the exclusive object of your worship, the one you delight to praise, your soul and highest allegiance. Now we're about to jump into a passage of Scripture, which is a moral swamp. We're going to put on our muck boots and go walking through the mud. But don't be mistaken by the muck. We are still reading a passage of Scripture that is very much about our worship of God. Don't let us think either that this is just about some people sometime a long time ago that had big problems. This is written to us and really about us and our struggle to give God our exclusive worship, love, and obedience. And so I ask you, just ponder this as we go through the passage today. How is your love for God? Where is your heart for God? Those of you who were here last week know we looked at three kings of Judah. Two evil kings and one good king. Well, today we're going to look at another set of three, but this time not three kings, but three dynasties. We're moving from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel, the ten tribes that were in the north, and following essentially three dynasties that come and go. It's a passage that has no bright spot. There is no glimmer of grace or suggestion of something wonderful or good buried beneath the surface. It's all bad. But I think we need passages of Scripture like this that make us be sober-minded to remember the holiness of God and his judgment, even his wrath. So I invite you to read along with me 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Now, I want to summarize what comes next just briefly. After Baasha comes his son Elah, who is also assassinated. And then there's a period of civil war and turmoil, but in the end, a military commander named Omri comes out on top. And Omri begins a third dynasty in the northern kingdom, and his son is Ahab, one of the greatest and most wicked kings we find about in any parts of the Bible. We're going to be looking at this in pieces as we go from chapter 15, verse 25, up to the end of chapter 16. But before we jump in, let's stop and pray. Lord, I do pray that we would be sober-minded, that we would experience in the depths of our beings a true and healthy fear of God, that we would know you not only in your love and grace, but also in your justice and holiness and your hatred of sin. And I pray that we would be self-reflected this morning, that we would be sober-minded, that we would be eager to repent and rid ourselves of anything that's unworthy of God. And we trust that you yourself will work in us what is pleasing in your sight, even now through the reading and preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know the phrase, I trust, poking the bear. What do we say, what do we mean when we use that phrase, poking the bear? It means irritating or antagonizing or exasperating someone or something that has the capability of doing you real damage, like a bear. Now, poking the bear can be funny when you're on the outside. I'm sure we sometimes watch YouTube videos of people poking the bear in some form or fashion. Poking the bear is not funny for the guy doing the poking. Poking the bear might cost you your hand or even your life. It's not funny for the family of the person poking the bear. And I kept thinking about that phrase, poking the bear, as I've read and studied this week in 1 Kings 15 and 16. What is happening here can be summarized very simply. The northern kingdom of Israel pokes the bear. Not a literal bear, of course, but God Almighty, the creator of all things, the covenant Lord and redeemer of Israel. And here we have his own beloved people antagonizing him, irritating him, exasperating him. If we had a chance and read the entire passage of 15 and 16, you'd note that six distinct times in these verses we find the phrase, provoke the Lord to anger. I want to pause and let that sink in. That is not a phrase you will hear on Christian radio, but it is a deeply and truly biblical truth. It is woven throughout the scriptures that God, who is full of grace and mercy, who loves to show grace and pardon sinners, is also holy, just, and is provoked by human sin. What is it that provokes the Lord to anger above all else? Here's my first point. Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. If there is a lesson to be taken away from these chapters, it is simply this. Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. Now, I want to be careful when I talk about idolatry. Idolatry is not, for most of us, part of our ordinary, everyday English vocabulary. So let's be clear. What are we talking about when we say idolatry? In the Bible, idolatry refers to three interrelated practices that are all offensive to God. The first is this, worshiping the right God in the wrong way, worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Maybe you've never considered that. It is possible to worship the right God, but in a way that is offensive to him. This is, in fact, the heart of the second commandment, where God forbids images of himself. He says, don't make paintings or statues or figurines or anything visual to try to represent me. No matter what you could come up with would be a lie against my power and glory. Don't worship me in that way. But in these chapters of Kings, we find the poster child for breaking the second commandment, and his name is Jeroboam. Another thing that's repeated six times in this passage is walking in the way or walking in the sin of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam's sin, if you go back a couple chapters, was to make some golden calves and set them up in phony sanctuaries in the northern kingdom and then command people to come and worship these calves with these words, "Behold, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You can see what he's doing. He's inviting people to worship the right God, but in the wrong way, a way that God has expressly forbidden. This is one form, one facet of idolatry, and it's something that continues in our day and age as well. I worry for our generation, where our concern and our love for the visual is fast eclipsing our love for the Word. In all manner of places in our culture today, even in the Christian church and in Christian worship. For an example, I don't know if we bought this book or received it as a gift. Some of you may have this in your house or have seen this book. It's called The Brick Bible. Anybody ever come across The Brick Bible? Somebody with Lego figurines tried to make little dioramas in a sort of a cartoonish format to tell many of the stories that are found in the Old and the New Testament. I don't actually have a problem with children's Bibles or with using pictures judiciously. But as I read The Brick Bible, my conscience was convicted that they have this special little figurine, a guy in white with a big beard, who is God. He plays the part of God in The Brick Bible. And I thought, wait a second. This is exactly what God said, do not do. And whether it's a golden calf or an old Lego man with a big beard, whatever you would choose to represent God is a lie against the glory of God, and that is why God forbids worshiping even the right God in the wrong way. That's the first species of idolatry. But there's another kind of idolatry, which, if possible, is even more serious, and that is simply worshiping another God. This is what the Bible calls idolatry as well. This is why Ahab, who comes at the very end of chapter 16, is singled out as being the very worst of all the kings of the northern kingdom. Chapter 16, verses 31 to 33. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, breaking the second commandment, Ahab took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Ahab takes Jeroboam's sin and turns it up to 11 by simply going and worshiping other gods altogether. Now, if Jeroboam broke the second commandment, Ahab goes and breaks the first. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. But Ahab actually makes a sanctuary for Baal in the capital city of the north. It's probable, although I don't know for sure, that he didn't ever stop worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the real God who created all things, but probable that he added in and mixed in the worship of other gods, Baal or Asherah, to the worship of the one true God. This is also typical of human life at every point in history, including our own day and age. We could call it syncretism. It's a fancy word, but very simple definition that we can understand. Mashing together different religions or mingling together objects of worship that are actually incompatible. And so Americans and other cultures do today. It's very easy to spot syncretism in other people. Sociologists or anthropologists love to study syncretism in other cultures. It's easy for me as a person of non-Hispanic background to look at Latin American countries and the celebration of the Day of the Dead, even popular ones like we find in the Disney movie Coco, where it's cute and colorful and with a nice story, and detect that there's a sort of syncretism between Catholicism and pre-European indigenous religions that are actually incompatible but held together in certain cultures. By the way, Bible-believing Christians, our brothers in Mexico and other Latin American countries, by and large, do not celebrate the Day of the Dead. They're convicted. This is an expression of idolatry. We shouldn't participate in this. It's easy for me to spot that in another person. It is very hard for me to spot syncretism in my own life. That's where we need prayer and the fellowship of the community of God's people, even other Christians from other cultures, to come and speak into our lives for what they see as present in us. Where does syncretism creep into our lives? Well, there are some very obvious ways. When they do surveys of American Christians, what they find that American Christians actually believe. This is from a Barna survey just a couple years ago. Huge proportions of professing Christians would say that, you know, human beings and animals and plants are all basically equal on this planet. All of us have the same sort of soul, and so we should all, you know, treat each other equally and with respect. Or that everybody is born neither good nor bad, just a clean slate, and we are what we make of our lives and the decisions that we make. Or this, that it really the goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. This is not just our culture at large, this is people in churches worshiping week by week that hold these views, which are incompatible actually with what the Bible teaches. This is a sort of syncretism, actually a sort of idolatry. I said there's three interrelated and interconnected forms of idolatry. We've talked about two. What's the third? The third is perhaps the most relevant to every person in this room. And it is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, where we elevate anything in the created world above the Creator, where we give God-like status to something that God has made so that it becomes a sort of functional God in our lives. It could be wealth. It could be popularity or prestige. A missionary that I am close friends with who spent about 10 years out of the country, came back, was shocked at how much Americans talk about being safe and safety. He said it's bizarre. It was, again, something that if you live here, you can't tell, but if you aren't from here, you come and like, why is this passion for safety in America? We're passionate about being safe. It's sort of a little God in our lives. The American dream can be a sort of idolatry in our lives. Interestingly, in two places in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that covetousness, or in other words, greed, is idolatry. And we can understand why. A person that is covetous loves money and possessions and wealth, and it assumes a sort of God-like importance in that person's life. So they hoard money that they don't need, even while poor people and even poor brothers in Christ suffer. Idolatry is, in all its forms, worship gone sideways, compromising the great commandment and the law, and breaking the first commandment, dishonoring God, who is sovereign and holy and worthy of all worship of our entire lives. So we recognize that you're unlikely to have a golden calf hidden away in your house. I hope you don't. Or pass the house of Baal on your commute to work tomorrow. But we recognize that all of us experience the pull of compromised worship. It is constant, it is all around us, and it is serious. Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. How casual we can all be about the idols that vie for our attention and worship. Pornography and shopping, retail therapy, social media, even in kind of a unhealthy obsession with your own personal appearance or productivity. I have to get my to-do list checked off every day or I just can't live with myself, right? How casual we can be about all these things, making excuses for them, sort of sins that, respectable sins, you might call them, not realizing that these are smoke in God's eyes or a sewer stench in God's nose. They provoke God to anger. God, who is supremely worthy and zealous for his own honor and glory. The God who created us and now has recreated us in Christ to be new creations so that we would love and worship and give him all of our praise and honor. I really want to encourage you to take stock of your life. Listen to the voice of conscience. Listen carefully to the word of God. What will I sin to get or sin if I don't get? That's a good way to diagnose your idols. Didn't come up with that diagnostic question, but man, is it helpful to diagnose your idols? What will I sin to get or sin if I don't get? What is the thing, apart from God, that I feel like I need to be happy? I can't be happy unless I have this one thing. That's a good way to spot your idols. What is it that occupies my thoughts or my daydreams or my fantasies? In distress, where does my soul turn for comfort? If you're turning for comfort for something other than God, you're probably turning to something that's an idol. And as John writes, 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Pray that we would, as a church, be sober-minded and take this very seriously, knowing that idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. Not only that, this passage, I think, is designed to show us that idolatry leads to futility or waste. Idolatry leads to futility and waste. I hope you know that a life worth living begins, actually, with worship. It begins with worship. If you want your life to count, to matter for eternity, the most important thing you can do is actually be a worshiper of God, to give him your life and your obedience and your allegiance. But the contrary is also true. A wasted life is fueled by idolatry. We see in this passage wasted years. This is a little bit subtle, but keep your Bible open. I want to show you something interesting. You may have noticed this passage begins and ends with a reference to the city of Gibbethon. Now, Gibbethon must be a really small town. It appears in the book of Joshua as part of the promised land, the inheritance that God gave to Israel. And now it appears here, many hundreds of years later. It's at Gibbethon, where the people of Israel are gathered to lay siege against the city that's probably been occupied by the Philistines, and they're there to take it back, which is a noble endeavor. And that's where Nadab is assassinated. 15, verse 27. But skip forward a few verses to 16, verse 15. And 26 years in time, where do we find the people of Israel then, 26 years later? They're back at Gibbethon, laying siege to the city that has yet to be retaken. And that's the time when the next king of Israel is assassinated. What that means is that for a quarter century, they've been trying to free this little town from the grip of the Philistine occupation, and unsuccessfully at every attempt. It's a picture of wasted years. It's a picture of our lives in the grip of idolatry. I thought about, maybe you've ever been driving on sand dunes, and you start to spin your wheels, but all you're doing is digging your car deeper and deeper and deeper into the sand. That is what idolatry does to the human heart. Could it be that idols and idolatry is rendering your life futile, wasting your years as you literally spin your wheels with no result? Wasted years and wasted opportunities. Elah is the son of Baasha, coming after Baasha. And when we come to chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, we find that while his troops are out besieging the city of Gibbethon, trying to win it back from the Philistines, their king is not with them. Instead, where is Elah while the military is away? Chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. That's a little detail, but what a good emblem of what idolatry will do in our lives. Wasted opportunities. Rather than actually being a king and doing what kings should be doing, here he is drinking himself drunk in somebody's house, setting himself up for a quick and easy assassination. By the way, you do a word study on idolatry in the New Testament, you'll find that this also is a theme associated with idolatry in the New Testament scriptures. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Peter writes to the Christians, "The time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry." You see the association. Idolatry is associated with sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the frat boy lifestyle. We see it also in the Old Testament. We see it today. Idolatry leads to wasted opportunities, wasting away your lives with a party lifestyle. And lastly, wasted gifts. Wasted gifts. Omri is a character we meet at the end. He eventually seizes power after Elah is assassinated. And I learned in seminary something interesting about Omri, which you actually won't find in the Bible. Scholars of the ancient Near East who study archaeology and know about the ancient archaeological records of the Assyrians and the Moabites and these fragments of history preserved down through the ages will tell you that Omri was kind of a big deal in his day and age. Omri was actually an incredibly successful king, that he was renowned among other ancient Near Eastern peoples who wrote about him and his kingdom and his power. You might get hints of this actually from the biblical text. He succeeded in winning a civil war, in building a new capital, in forming a marriage alliance with another foreign kingdom. And from ancient sources, we know that he exacted tribute from the Moabites, bringing them under subjection. He was a gifted leader and an effective statesman in his day. But none of that makes it into the pages of the Bible. Instead, we get God's very sobering assessment of Omri's life. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. What does God have to say about Omri and his reign? Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way, all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. You would never know that Omri was maybe the most famous king of Israel in his day. Instead, we see Omri, a picture of wasted gifts, wasted opportunities. This is what happens to any life or any nation, even any church, that dabbles in idolatry and is not careful to repent and turn from those idols that capture our attention. It is a picture of futility, wasted years, wasted opportunities, and wasted gifts. Some of you may be reading this passage this week in your small groups were, if you were willing to admit it, a little bored. Well, it's just the same thing over and over and over again, Pastor Dave. You got a wicked king who does wickedness and dies, and you got another wicked king who does wicked things and dies, and it's the same thing, and nothing ever happens. Maybe the boredom of it is actually a lesson to us. And this is what idolatry leads to. It leads to repetitive waste and futility, a story that's hardly worth telling. It's only when we have a right heart that loves God supremely that we're able to do constructive and fruitful and exciting things, things that last and things that make a difference. And maybe Americans of all people should take this to heart. Don't we love efficiency? We have the new Department of Government Efficiency because we want to get things right and we want to be efficient and productive and not futile, wasting away opportunities. But I don't think either Elon Musk or Vivek Ramaswamy will tell you the real key to efficiency and productivity, which is to worship the Lord exclusively and give Him our wholehearted obedience. Truly, the key is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Think about these well-known verses in John chapter 15 and how they relate to this topic of waste versus efficiency. 15:4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine," Jesus says. "You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you believe that? Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing? This picture of abiding in Jesus Christ is sort of the New Testament counterpart to having no other gods before the one true God. It goes along with loving God with all that we have. What would it look like for you not to surrender to idolatry, but to abide in Jesus in a rich and deep way, and His words to abide in you in 2025? Idolatry provokes the Lord to anger. Idolatry leads to futility. And lastly, idolatry produces death. This is almost so obvious you don't need to say it, but if there's one thing that's clearly true in this passage, is that idolatry produces death both in the person who is worshiping idols and in the lives of those around them. We see in this passage maybe 40 verses, 50 verses, death and murder and slaughter, death without burial, so that corpses are left to be pecked at by the birds in the sky. Death by assassination, the kings of Nadab and Elah. Death by suicide, the king who only reigns for a week, Zimri. The slaughter of every male of Jeroboam and Baasha. Even the final verses come back to this theme of death. If you look at 16:34, in the days of Heel of Bethel, in his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun. Why this little detail about the rebuilding, the refounding of Jericho? Maybe several reasons. It certainly emphasizes the certainty of God's word of judgment. When God says that He will bring judgment, He will follow through. But it also emphasizes the theme of death. Where does idolatry lead? It leads to death. Maybe in a particularly true sense, we see in the sin of idolatry what Paul says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Or also Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make idols become like the idols they make, so do all who trust in them, namely, dead, lifeless. I'm always tempted to tell cute stories and make people laugh, but this is not that sort of passage. I was trying to keep myself in the right mindset this week. What is this passage but a warning to us for a sin that can easily captivate our hearts just as much as the original audience to whom it was written? And truth be told, we need a sober warning to make us think carefully about the idols of our own heart and how we worship God and whether we are actually giving God the exclusive and wholehearted worship that He deserves. We need a warning because, honestly, the stakes couldn't be higher and the consequences could not be more severe. I think about not only your own life, but also the lives of those who you love and are around you. Here's what Paul says, and I want to conclude with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul is warning the Corinthian church, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I want us to take those warnings to heart. Think seriously about them. But also take to heart the hope of the gospel which Paul proclaims. And such were some of you, Paul says. Idolaters and men who practice homosexuality and revilers and swindlers, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We ask ourselves, of course, who or what are we worshiping today? Who are we living for? So that we could repent of those things and return to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who washes us clean, the one who died that we could be put before God justified. That is the verdict of not guilty accounted to our status. Jesus cleans your life, sets you free, cancels the record of your sins, and credits to your account his own righteousness, so that even those who are of a terrible past with idolatry can be set free and sanctified today. Come to Jesus. As often as you are convicted of your idols, come to Jesus in repentance and in faith that his death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for all of your sins. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would convict us of very specific things, not that we would just walk around gloomy, feeling bad about ourselves, but that we would know exactly where we are tempted, where we are drifting into idolatry, so that by repenting, we could be set free and we could enjoy the fullness of life that Jesus promises to those who follow him. Let us be those who abide in the vine of Jesus Christ and experience his life-giving power and love you there with our whole heart, soul, and mind and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.